Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you have injected yourself into our lives, that you did not leave us hopeless and without a covenant in the earth, but through Jesus Christ, you made covenant with us. And now as vassals of your kingdom, we bow our knees and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ, that he is the sovereign ruler over the heavens and the earth. And we submit to your commandments, to your teachings, to your precepts today and every day. We thank you, Lord, that you empower us and help us to hide your word in our hearts, that we may not sin against you. We also thank you, Lord, that you empower us as you sanctify us and you equip us to do good works in extending Christ's crown and covenant throughout the earth. We thank you, Lord, that we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, by the revelation given and imparted to us through the work of the Holy Spirit. We gain knowledge of your word, and we pray that you give us understanding so that we may apply with wisdom, make application of your word to our lives. And though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal or natural, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Therefore, we cast down imaginations and reasonings and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and that you avenge all disobedience as our obedience is fulfilled. Help us, Lord, to walk obediently by faith, according to your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, making our way plain before us. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit today to illumine and enlighten us, to keep your commandments. We thank you, Lord, for the love of the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Our series has been on Seek First the Kingdom of God. And going back to our foundation text in Matthew 6, starting with verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not soil, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And what you view by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan. And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field, they do not toil nor do they spin, yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Continuing in our series of seeking first the kingdom of God, let's go back to verse 24. No one can serve two masters, or either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, we are, again, we are instructed not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth, but to lay up our treasures in heaven. Now, the scripture did not say, put your treasure in heaven and you can't get it till you get there. Heaven is the kingdom of heaven. And that kingdom is here now. And we are to extend Christ's kingdom in the earth, which is the point of verse 33 of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's also the point in the same chapter, in the Lord, what we call the Lord's Prayer, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God wants the kingdom of heaven in full operation on the earth. And he's laid out from Genesis through Revelation how we, the saints of God, are to carry out those commandments to do that. We are to always carry, or we always carry, our treasure in our heart. Everyone has treasure. And our treasure is something that we carry in our hearts. And according to the commentary by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown on verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break and steal. They say, what a man loves, says Luther, quoted by Tholuck, that is his God, for he carries it in his heart. He goes about with it night and day. He sleeps and wakes with it, be it what it may, wealth or pelf, pleasure or renown. But because laying up is not itself sinful, nay, in some cases enjoined, 2 Corinthians 12:14, an honest industry and sagacious enterprise are usually rewarded with prosperity. Many flatter themselves that all is right between them and God, while their closest attention, anxiety, zeal, and time are exhausted upon these earthly pursuits. Well, our pursuits are going to be on earth, but there's a difference between heavenly pursuits, which means in line alignment with God's will and his pleasure, as opposed to earthly pursuits being in alignment purely with self-interest. 2 Corinthians 12:14 says, now for the third time I'm ready to come to visit you, and I will not burden you financially, for it is not your money that I want, but you. For children are not duty-bound to lay up store for their parents, but parents for their children. Of course, Paul is making reference to the Old Testament when he makes this statement. So again, these scriptures don't counter storing up on earth. What it counters is for what purpose are they being stored up, and how are those stored up treasures to be used. So we are commanded in 2 Corinthians 12:14 to store up. But storing up is to be in alignment with God's word, under his law, his commandments, for his purposes, for his glory. And so when we lay up for our children, we can do that for the glory of God, in alignment with his commandments, because he commands us to do that. We know, according to 1 Thessalonians 5, that a man who does not provide for his own household is worse than an infidel. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance. This is the Amplified version. A good man leaves an inheritance of moral stability and goodness to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner finds its way eventually into the hands of the righteous for whom it was laid up. Well, inheritance is not only moral stability and goodness. It's primarily speaking of land and possessions here. So, a good man will leave an inheritance, not only land and possessions, but also, more importantly, spiritual capital. An inheritance of serving the Lord and walking according to his commandments and his word. A good man's going to do that. A good man is going to store up. Parents, good parents, are going to store up for their children. Yet in our generation, what we have been storing up is debt. Now in this year, 2009, with bank bailouts, automaker bailouts, stimulus plans of every type. The national debt is now so huge that when you divide that national debt by the number of families in America, every American family, its part of that national debt equals $1 million. Far more debt than what they have assets for, and that's not even personal debt. That's national debt. Add personal debt on top of that. The debt is huge, which means is that we've been laying up debt for our children's children to have to pay on. Here's I want to quote Priorities in Dominion by Gary North, which is an economic commentary on the book of Matthew concerning these scriptures. Here it says, "Then what of tools? Are not tools a means of extending man's dominion over the earth? Tools are capital, the product of labor and land over time. Tools require reduced consumption in the present in order to construct them. There is nothing in Jesus' words to suggest that men should not strive to gain greater mastery over the creation by means of thrift, which is required to build tools. Then how can we ethically sort out treasure from tools? Treasure implies a final reward. It is the end of one's production, end in terms of one's goals and also in terms of one's chronology. It is a final consumer good, the cessation of production. The vision of the miser surrounded by boxes of gold coins is accurate. Even better would be the miser buried with his gold, an unlikely event as all the pharaoh's graves save one indicate. It is the story of King Midas, whose touch transformed his daughter into gold, the touch of death. Treasure in heaven implies an end to one's earthly striving, an end to one's earthly production. It implies the individual's completion of his term of service in history. The sacrifice in history for the sake of consumption in eternity is not the touch of death. It is the opposite. Men are to strive to build up capital, not treasure. They are to build up an inventory of tools for dominion." And as we spoke of last week, when the scripture says not to lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, this scripture was written during a time where there were no banks. There wasn't Bank of America down on the corner in Wachovia and various bank branches where you could drive through and use the ATM, of course. This was no banks that you can take or store your treasure in to safeguard it. And though there were coins during this time, the primary way that a family would store up treasure would be through costly garments and jewelry. So when the Egyptians were plundered by the Israelites, the Egyptians were giving their treasure, taking it off of their wives and their daughters, the jewelry, their costly garments, and giving it to the Israelites. That was the most portable or easiest liquidated type of wealth that there was. Everything else was in terms of barter. So obviously moths can eat those costly garments and they lose their value. Coins can be corrupted. And what cannot be corrupted is what is built up for the kingdom of God. Now, the terms of these treasures are in terms of consumption. Jewelry does not produce greater wealth. A business will. In fact, when 1 Timothy 6 says that the love of money is the root of all evil, it did not say the love of lands, the love of barns, the love of farms, the love of businesses, the love of business tools that produce wealth. God's kingdom is to grow in the earth since the time of Adam in the Garden of Eden. And that kingdom is to increase. The kingdom is to get better and greater. And it's, as we talked of last week, it was the slothful servant who took his talent, put it in the hole. And Matthew 25 and Luke 19, he was rebuked for not producing more. And so what he has was taken away. Those who have, more shall be taken. Those who have not, even what they have will be taken away. His was taken away. What he didn't have was a heart of obedience and faith to keep the master's commandments and to bring back to the master more than what he was given. In other words, to bring increase. Increase is a blessing. It is not a curse. Decrease is a curse. Poverty is a curse, not increase. Increase is what God assigns us to do, commands us to do for the purposes of his kingdom. But decrease will happen when one is consumption-minded rather than production-minded. When he takes the gifts that God has given him for self-consumption only. Now, we're obviously going to consume something. We're obviously going to buy cars. We're going to buy food. We're going to pay for a house. But we are to bring back to the Lord a net gain, not a net decrease. We're to bring a gain, not a liability. And therefore, the Bible warns us about debt. It warns us about liabilities. It doesn't forbid us to go into debt, but debt for consumption is idolatry. Debt for business, for increase, is with caution, is not unscriptural. If it's unscriptural to borrow, then it would be also unscriptural to lend. And yet Matthew 28 says of those who keep God's commandments that they will lend and not borrow. So we are to produce. We are to use that production through our jobs, our careers, our callings, our businesses, our ministries, to bring about a net gain for the kingdom of God, to bring about increase. But the consumption-minded person who stores up treasure for himself rather than laying up capital and tools for his children's children, The consumer will end up with a net loss, and he will find out when he stands before the Lord for judgment, he will experience a greater loss. Let's go back for a moment, once again, to Genesis 1:26-28. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then we see God's makes this even clearer yet to Adam in Genesis 2. Verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. And we talked about that last week, is that it's not important what fruit was on the tree. It wasn't an apple tree, by the way. But the point was, when they disobeyed, that was to them the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was, and that's not passive knowledge, that means determination or self-determination. What they were saying is, we want to be a God. We want to determine for ourselves what is good. We want to determine for ourselves what is evil. And our generation is also, like Adam and Eve, autonomous. We reject God's laws. We reject God's commandments. And when we apply a scripture, such as in Romans, that we are, Romans 6, that we are not under the law, but we are under grace. Well, that scripture is almost always taken out of context. In terms of justification, it is true. You're justified not by the works of the law, you're justified by grace. That's the point of Romans, and it's very clear in Romans. It's not saying that we don't keep God's commandments, therefore we could not keep the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Jesus said in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Well, if we don't have law, we don't have commandments, authority has no meaning. There is no meaning. And there's also no salvation to come to Jesus and say, save me from hell, but I'm going to live my own life the way I want to, and I don't care what your commandments are. You cannot separate salvation from commandments, but we're not saved by keeping God's commandments. We're saved not by good works. We're saved unto good works. In Ephesians 2:8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, God didn't leave us without commandments. We are to keep good works. What are the good works? Keeping God's commandments. Good works aren't something you invent. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. That's what the humanist does today. And Christians who do not walk according to God's commandments and who do not systematically study the Bible, who have not had a systematic theology, will fill in the gaps with humanism. What you don't know, you'll determine for yourself what's good and evil in terms of education, in terms of law, in terms of family, in terms of church. Is that the modern church constantly has huge gaps because they don't know the Word of God. They've not systematically studied the Word, and it's a and have not, as Deuteronomy 8, Matthew 4, and Luke 4 says, is that man is not to live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you're not seeking out every word, if you're living by favorite word, and taking a few scriptures out of the Bible to live by and forgetting the rest, you're a humanist. You have a syncretic religion. You're mixing humanism, one religion, with another, and invariably you will find yourself compromising the Word of God and in hostility to God and His Word. So, we're not saved by the works. We're not saved by good works. We're saved by grace and by faith. We're not saved by the sinner's prayer. We're not saved by filling out a card or walking the aisle or raising our hand. We're not saved by any human endeavor whatsoever. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by faith, and that faith was given to us by the grace of God that we can respond to His grace. They are the gifts of God, and they are not of ourselves, otherwise we could boast. And we have no boasting before the Lord. And so, therefore, we're saved by grace, and that by faith, but we're saved unto good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And those good works are keeping God's commandments. So the Great Commission is, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go you, therefore, and disciple the nations. That means to discipline them. How do you discipline them? You bring them under God's law and His commandments by faith. Now, keeping those commandments without faith, without grace, is meaningless. We cannot earn salvation. But we are, again, saved unto good works. And the nations are to also produce good works. There are sheep nations and goat nations. And to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What's the Great Commission? We are to teach them to keep God's commandments. All things. All of God's commandments. Obviously, we don't keep commandments about the sacrifices today. We no longer have a sacrificial Levitical system, as in the Scripture. Those commandments are fulfilled by Jesus Christ of His one sacrifice forever. We know that, but we're still not to steal or to kill. We are to keep the case laws that are in alignment with the Ten Commandments that are not part of the ceremonial law. We keep the moral law, and the moral law is to be kept by all society, by all the nations, which are to be discipled by us, the saints of the living God. So, Adam was given dominion. Adam was to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it for the glory of God. He was put in the garden to cultivate it, which meant on one hand, he was involved with provision. He is to provide for his family. He is also to keep the garden, which means protection. He was to guard the garden. He was to guard his family. And Adam was not faithful in his duty because he did not guard the garden. He allowed the serpent to enter in and to beguile and deceive and seduce his wife. There was a reversal of roles. Adam was the head of the household. He yielded that authority to his wife, which was the beginning of original sin entering in. Now, God never did say stop being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth. In fact, he gave the commandment again with Noah after the flood. And when God gives a commandment, unless he says stop, the commandment is still vital for us today. This commandment, what we would call the dominion mandate or the cultural mandate, is still active today. It was reiterated by the second Adam, by Jesus, through the Great Commission of disciple the nations, teach, baptize them, teach them to keep my commandments. So, by keeping God's commandments, dominion exercised through the earth. Think about Adam's provision. Think about Adam in the garden. When God created man and he created the heavens and the earth, he said it was good. It was good, but it was not mature and it was not complete. Adam was to exercise dominion, and therefore that's an indication to us that it wasn't mature yet. When Adam was created, Adam had no tools. Adam, first of all, was given a job before he was given a wife and a family. He was given an education as he began to work his job. He was commanded by God to name all the animals, and we would assume that he was called to also name the plants as well. And when he named them according to their nature. He classified them in order to name them. In order to name something, you must know something about it. So when we look at the Latin names for animals and for plants, those Latin names will deal with species and deal with the uniqueness and distinctions within that species. So two related type of animals, say within the cat family, we find the word feline. You might find that word feline for a household cat, but also may be involved with a carnivorous jungle cat of some sort. They came from the same species. But as the Latin name is extended, it begins to make that classification shows their similarity and their distinctions, what's different about them and what's similar. So when Adam began to name the animals, he began to look at their nature. He had to look and see what was similar between particular animals, what was different about them as he named them. There's over a million species of bugs alone, a million different types of bugs alone. Adam was busy for a few years. This all didn't take place in one day. And he was not given Eve until after the animals were named. Because when he got done, he began to also see that all of these animals, they're all mated. There's a male and a female, and there was not a mate for Adam. Adam didn't have a family yet, yet he was commanded to be fruitful and multiply. So this may have taken a few years. Adam had an education far beyond any PhD or scientist on the face of the earth today, because none of them would have been able to do what Adam did. And so that was also part of the work of dominion. If he is going to rule over the animals, he must know their nature and be able to rule them and manage them and manage God's garden in terms of what he knew about the biology of the garden, about the plants, and about the animals. And so when Adam started out, when he was naming those trees, for instance, and he was hungry, he had to shinny his naked self up that tree. He had no clothing. He had no ladder. He had no tools. So we can see that that computers, for instance, were potentially in the garden. The basic material is there. Adam was to create tools in order to do his work of dominion. He was to leverage himself. He is not to use his naked hand every time as he kept the garden. He was to have tools, and so he is going to have to create those tools. Adam started out with tremendous potential, but no tools. The first tool that God gave him was his own body, his own mind, and a holiness of keeping God's commandments. As he would keep God's commandments and would commune with God in the cool of the day in the garden, then we could see that there would have been a discourse going on. There was, and God was educating him about tools. He was educating him about the animals. Just like in Job, we'd see where Job speaks of, well, look over here at Leviathan. Look over here at this water creature here. Look at how he has armor. Look, and as they would begin to examine the animals, they would see how that men could learn from those animals to gain wisdom, to apply that knowledge now with wisdom to their lives, to improve their lives, to increase their capital, to increase their dominion. Jesus would do the same thing with the parables. He would look at, in a sense, back at the garden. He said, the kingdom of God's like a mustard seed. It looks small and insignificant right now, but it will grow till it goes beyond the bush to become a tree, and the fowls of the air can come and lodge in its branches. It creates a shadow, and it creates fruit. The kingdom of God is like a sower who sows seed, and he goes to bed, and it continues to grow night and day. And then he would take that as an analogy and apply it to kingdom principles, so that we would have wisdom by looking at nature. But our wisdom primarily comes from the Word. We are not to look at nature extracted from the Word and come up with our own precepts. Is that the parables that Jesus was giving was to help us to understand the Word of God and how the kingdom of God operates. So Adam, again, he had no tools. He was to create. He had wealth. He had a garden. He had the earth to cultivate, the garden to cultivate and to protect. But to be able to protect it and cultivate it, he's going to need tools. He did not have a shovel. He didn't have a hoe, let alone have a tractor or a bulldozer or a backhoe, those tools. So man was to exercise dominion, and in that, he was to gain knowledge. He was to study the earth. He was to study what we would call natural laws. He's to observe gravity. He's to observe the winds. He's to observe the weather. He is to observe the biology of the earth. He is to observe the ground, because later on man would begin, as he exercised dominion in the earth, he's to use the metal and the ore from the ground to create more tools. And so the garden was good, but it wasn't mature and perfect. And so, again, the point of this is that Jesus didn't say that it was wrong to have capital and tools. We're given, and that that it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Meaning, money is portable, liquid wealth that you would use for consumer items. It did not say the love of businesses, the love of farms, the love of lands. And as long as those things are used because you love God and want to keep His commandments and you're seeking first the kingdom of God, then God will give us, like He did Adam, He'll give us the knowledge, the understanding, the wisdom to create tools, to gather capital and use that capital, use that wealth, use that money to increase and grow a business or start a business or buy a piece of property or a land and use that to serve the community at large. So when we have jewelry and costly garments, or we have money just sitting in the bank and not being used as capital for others, but just as the man who had a great harvest and built bigger barns and better barns, he tore down his old barns because he had an edifice complex and he wanted to show the community his wealth. Well, the goal of God giving you wealth is not for you to boast in your wealth. Jeremiah says, don't let the rich man boast in his riches, nor the strong man boast in his strength, but he who boasts in this, that he knows and understands me. And Paul reiterated that in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, saying that if I boast or glory, I'm going to boast or glory in my weaknesses. I'm going to boast in how much I need and depend upon God and how His favor has put me over, and His favor brought increase and His covenant has brought blessings. That's what I'm going to boast in. I'm going to boast in knowing the Lord. I'm going to boast in what God is doing. And my goal, my purpose is to glorify Him and to not, as Deuteronomy 8 says, is not forget that it's the Lord your God who gives you this strength and these riches and this wisdom and these things. It's God who gives them to you, and He gives them to you to establish His covenant. According to Deuteronomy 8, He's given you the power to produce wealth in order to establish His covenant. So therefore, wealth for the sake of wealth alone, so that we can boast in our status and we can have self-consumption here, we can be self-centered for consumption purposes only, is evil. But when God gives us the power to produce wealth, and you take the wealth, the capital, and tools for the purpose of building and extending God's kingdom, for laying up treasure for your capital and tools, an inheritance for your children's children, so every generation will be blessed by God and by keeping God's commandments, continuing generation after generation to build God's kingdom, to extend God's kingdom, not forgetting that it was God, it was the Lord your God who gave you that wealth, and you do it for the purposes of His kingdom and for His covenant, then that receives a blessing from God. That is actually laying up treasure in heaven, because it's laid up for the kingdom of God. It's laid up for your family, which is an agency of the kingdom of God. It's a trustee family. Land was given in Israel as trustees. You are not to think of that land as being your own and for your own purposes. It was you are a trustee during your generation. You're a link in the fence from your fathers before you, as you receive inheritance, to your children and your great grandchildren after you. You're a link in the fence. And so you are to your generation, you are to keep the garden, keep the business, the wealth, the assets that God gives you, to invest them wisely, to build businesses so that you serve the community during your generation. If you're a farmer and you're raising a crop, you're selling that crop to other people in the community. You're taking the wealth, and you are through trade, you are a blessing to your community in terms of covenant. And as they see you prosper, then we make the unbelievers jealous. According to Romans 11, Deuteronomy 4, is God is to make us a great nation, and we are to be used by God to provoke the Jews, according to Romans, to jealousy. Well, you're not going to provoke them to jealousy being broke. You're not going to be provoking them to jealousy when, if you take any segment of religion, the Jews are the wealthiest during our generation. Well, you're going to have to be blessed in order to provoke them to jealousy. You're going to have to increase. Your family's going to have to be stronger. Your children are going to have to be obedient to God's commandments. You and your wife are going to have to be in harmony with God's commandments as far as your family's concerned. You're going to have to increase in capital and tools and be a blessing to your community as you serve them, and therefore will provoke the Jews to jealousy. But it's not happening yet. Why? Because the church has had either on been in one rut, on one side, focused on being the poor church. Or on the other side of the rut, when they begin to think about prosperity, then they think about prosperity for themselves. They think about only big houses and big cars and nice vacations, not in terms of prospering to have a business or investments that will serve the community, because your vacation is going to be used only by you. That's not wrong to have one. It's wrong to make that the focus of your life. It's wrong to make big barns and beautiful barns to boast of your status the focus of your life. The focus of your life is building the kingdom, seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness. So laying up treasure in heaven doesn't mean that we can't have land, capital, and tools. We have those because we extend from the time of Adam through history complete, we are to continue to exercise dominion in the earth, and having investments and businesses is a way to do that. Having a ministry that teaches correct precepts and concepts of the Word of God and teaches keeping God's commandments is an extension of that. When I first got saved, my idea of Christianity was being broke. And I got born again in January 1975 in a jail cell in Kalamazoo, Michigan. I'd been arrested for selling drugs because all of my treasure was being sought on the earth. I was consumer-minded. I wanted to be a millionaire, and I thought selling drugs would get me there the quickest, and then later on I would convert that money to more legitimate businesses and begin to grow my empire. But my focus for all of that was only on myself. And I had family that was Christians. My grandfather was a pastor of a small Pentecostal church. When he died at the age of 7, my parents weren't going to church, so I quit going to church. And my grandfather, when he started that ministry, it's primarily poor people that he was reaching, poor to maybe middle class. But they didn't increase in their wealth. They didn't increase in their ability to build capital and tools. They weren't kingdom-minded. So my association of Christianity was poverty. So when I prayed and desired salvation through Jesus Christ, to me that was the same as a vow of poverty. I thought, the rest of my life, I'm going to be poor if I become a Christian. But I knew my life of being greedy and living for possessions and money alone was not fulfilling to me. And so I had the only thing I knew about Christianity, which is one of the major reasons why I rejected it all these years, is that I didn't think Christianity had really anything to do with life other than you can't have fun and you got to marry some woman who looks like your grandmother with no makeup and long hair and long dresses and long sleeves and you drive a beat up car and live in a small house. And I thought that to me it was just synonymous, Christianity with poverty. And so I was ready to reject anything of personal wealth in order to become a Christian. And so that's one side of the road, is that poverty mentality. The poor church, which is not a victorious church, is not a church exercising dominion, is not a church that's going to provoke the unbelievers to jealousy. There's nothing to be jealous about, and so they're weak and defeated in life. The other side of the rut on the other side of the road is a prosperity message, which is all about me, getting an airplane for me, getting a car, for, you know, a big car, or nice car for me, expensive car and expensive jewelry. And so that is laying up treasures on heaven. And that message is also a poor church message, because poor people love to flaunt their wealth. If they get something, they can't pay their rent, but they'll spend $50-$60 getting their nails done and $100 getting their hair done, and will spend $100-$200 on a dress or $500 on a suit, and has no investments, no inheritance for their children. And even though they may tithe and even though they give, they don't know how to harvest. Because when we look at Deuteronomy 28, harvesting is in terms of land and businesses. God will bless your livestock. God will bless your crops. God will bless your land. He didn't say God will bless you. He will just simply multiply your clothing and multiply your jewelry. Here in Matthew 6, it says God will take care of those things for you. God will dress you better, not just better than Solomon, but better than the lilies of the field, which are dressed better than Solomon. God will take care of your food needs and your housing needs. That's not the thing you're to be focused on. What you're to be focused on is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So there's two ruts. Well, what is the road? The road is capital and tools for the kingdom of God. Now, when your heart is all about your business and all about your capital and all about your tools, even though that's capital and tools and you can serve the community with it, now that still becomes an idol. Is that the capital and tools are for a reason. That reason is God's kingdom. God will extend his kingdom by covenant. And again, Deuteronomy 8 says that he gives us the power to produce wealth in order to establish his covenant. How's he going to establish his covenant? Well, number one, he's going to make the unbeliever jealous. And when they become jealous and they are provoked to jealousy because they, like Abraham, they see you becoming extremely wealthy, they want some of that. And so now they will be open, just like they'll run off to hear Donald Trump and pay a lot of money to hear him in a seminar, or Robert Kiyosaki, in order to find out how to get wealth, they should be running to the church. The other thing we do with our wealth is we take back away from the civil government welfare. That's not the ministry that God gave the state. God gave the state, in Romans 13, he gave the state the sword. In other words, they're to protect our property. Today, they steal our property through income tax, through property tax, through inherit tax. And when they tax the property, when they tax the land, they're waging war against God, because the land does not belong to the civil government. It belongs to Almighty God, who said that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof and all the people therein. So when we tax labor, what are we going to, well, everything you tax, you get less of. You tax cigarettes or have so-called sin tax, well, less people will smoke cigarettes because the price is going up. When the price goes up, the law of supply and demand is the demand's going to decrease. When you tax property, you'll have less people owning property. When you tax inheritance, you have less inheritance. Number one, you have less inheritance because the state thinks it's the heir, and it takes that wealth away from the family. It is waging war on the family, and the families and the people belong to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all the people therein. So when you tax people, when you tax the labor, where God told them to labor, and it's his commandment that we labor, then they are in direct warfare against God, and God will bring judgment. So, we provoke them to jealousy by our wealth. We use our wealth to take welfare away from the state, and it's the goal and the job of families, first of all, the church second. That's where the ministry of welfare is to take place. Because as we minister wealth, as we help the poor, we do it as we disciple them. We're not to feed healthy adults who can work. We're to help them get work. And we need to create work if we can't find work for them. They should be, therefore, if we're going to feed them, then they need to, like the gleaning laws showed in Scripture, as the farmers to leave some around, not harvest clean, take the harvest clean from the fields, is to leave some of it for the poor people to come out and glean from that, which meant they still had to work. Gleaning is still hard work, because God can't bless them if they won't work. And if you don't provide for your own house, you're worse than an infidel. Paul said that he who doesn't work doesn't eat. And our politicians think they have a better communist or socialist system where we can feed people who don't work because they'll vote for us, which is idolatry. This is why we are in a collapse now, and the humanists are so stupid that they give us more of the same thing that brought about a collapse, which is fiat currency, big spending bills, and so they just can't run, they can't wait to create new regulations and restrictions on businesses. So they choke out businesses. They choke out the small business, which is the primary employer. The result of that, with forcing the employer to pay out more for government programs and health care, all they're going to do is choke off that business. When businesses are going out of business by the boatloads, they're going to create a hundredfold more of businesses going out of business, because they're like a python strangling its victim until it suffocates and dies. So they're, with regulation and taxation, they are choking out the very businesses that create jobs, and they do it for people who don't have jobs, and they're putting more people out of jobs, and there's no one, there's less and less people working, and more people feeding from the government trough. And choking out life. This is a false kingdom. That's a satanic kingdom. That's the kingdom of darkness. And it is the opposite of building God's kingdom. And anyone who, whether they confess Christ or not, if they're confessing Christ and they're voting for politicians who are socialists and communists, who are creating more government programs, then they have, in essence, they have denied the very God who they claim to profess, because they are of the kingdom of darkness, not of the kingdom of light. And therefore, we are to break the devil's hold over this, and by not loving money, but we are to love God and use the money and the capital and tools to create jobs, to feed our communities, and we're also to have a welfare system of feeding the poor and to help people who can't work, which are orphans, widows who are widows indeed, which means they don't have any family whatsoever, no sons, no nephews, no daughters or nieces to help take care of them, a true widow. Orphans, which that includes fighting for babies that are aborted or going to be aborted, those are orphans. For people who are so sick or infirm that they can't work, but every able-bodied adult or teen can work, and they are to work, and we are to help provide jobs for them. And the number one way we can do that is creating godly businesses that can employ them. So again, Scripture's not saying that we don't have that we don't establish businesses or lay up treasure. We lay up treasure when it's capital and tools, when it's to be used to increase and consumption minded, having storing up so I can just feed myself and buy nice things for me, is evil. It's okay to have nice things. God gives us gifts, but that's not the primary purpose. When that's the thrust of your life and that's where all your wealth goes to, then that's evil, and you'll stand before God in judgment of wasting and squandering the wealth that God gave to you. But when we lay up capital and tools, we can use that for building God's kingdom, and we're to create greater tools. Technology is another way of new technology. We're to use the wealth for research, to get God's wisdom, to make greater tools, to improve communications, to improve tools, to improve technology, to reduce pollution in the world. We're to use that wealth to help the orphans and widows, to help those babies that could have been orphaned. We're to help these unmarried mothers to become born again, help them with raising their child, help them to get trained so that they can have a job, provide for their family, and not just oppose abortion, but have solutions that will help people who are in that situation because of their sin or their lack of knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And as we continue to do that, more and more people will rush into the kingdom of God, and God's kingdom expands throughout the earth. And as Daniel chapter 2 says, there's a rock that was cut out without hands, which was Jesus, that grew, that became a great mountain, filled the earth. That's the kingdom of God penetrating every area of culture and society. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that you give us discernment, that sometimes the scriptures seem contradictory about the love of money being the root of all evil, and that and warns and scriptures talking about how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And it is hard for people who have a lot of substance not to trust in their substance and their possessions rather than you. But the apostles were amazed at that and said, well, who then can be saved? We know it's impossible or difficult. It seems impossible or difficult for anyone to be saved. But all things are possible with God. There's nothing impossible to you. So whether a poor man or a rich man, when Christ has chosen and elected that person, they can enter into the kingdom of God. Help us, Lord, to understand that kingdom, to constantly be seeking first the kingdom of God, to grow in our awareness and our knowledge of the kingdom of God, to have understanding of kingdom principles and operations, and the wisdom of God to apply those kingdom principles to the earth to establish and build your kingdom. I thank you, Lord, for the insight. We hunger and we thirst after righteousness, and therefore I believe that we will be filled and satisfied as you have promised in Matthew chapter 5. I pray, Lord, for your blessings upon covenant-minded, kingdom-minded people under the sound of my voice today, that you, O Lord, would bless us and keep us. You would make your face to shine upon us, that you would be gracious to us. O Lord, lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace and prosperity. Shalom. In Jesus' name, amen.